of John, chapter number 5. As you know, we have been going through the gospel, but the epistle of John. And Lord willing, I believe next week will be our last time in the book of John for a while. But we should finish the book next week. Won't you stand when you find your place? We're going to begin reading in verse number 6. Book of John, chapter number 5, verse number 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and there are three that, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for just the singing, the reminder of your goodness and your grace. And God, we look to you and your Spirit, your Word this morning and now, and just pray that you would move in our hearts and work in our lives. Areas of doubt and fear. And Father, that we may see clearly as your word is spoken to us, as it has been read this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we come to the Apostle John's idea, or his not witness of himself, but rather God's witness or God's testimony of his own Son. And we all know that we have been encouraged and commanded, and through Sunday school we have talked about our own testimonies and the need to go witness to other people and share the gospel. And here John has done that for us in his own epistle, as he began in chapter number 1 of the first verse, saying, of whom we have seen with our eyes, and we have handled with our hands, and we have heard with our own ears, and he bore record or testimony of Jesus Christ. But now John reminds us that there is a greater witness to the gospel than that of John himself, and that is God's witness of Jesus, God's idea, or what he thinks the gospel to be like. And that's really what John is dealing with here. Jesus says, much the same way in chapter number 5 of John's gospel. As you go through this, in verse number 34 of the 5th chapter of John, he says, but I receive not testimony of man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. And so what Jesus is simply saying to his listeners of that day is, I didn't come of my own accord, and I didn't plan all this stuff or make all this stuff up of my own. I'm not bearing witness or testifying to my own self, but it is God himself that is bearing witness to Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. John gives us several ways in which this is brought out in the verse number 6 through verse number 8. And he says that this is he, speaking of Jesus Christ, who came by water and by blood. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. Not separating the two, but working together in the fullness of Jesus Christ in His coming. He'll say again in verse number 8, attaching not only those two and the Spirit of God. In verse number 8, He says, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These things agree in one. So John is simply saying, as he brings God to the witness stand, if you will, and God's sitting there to give testimony or witness to who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And as God takes the stand, He testifies in three manners, and this is one by water, two by blood, and three by the Spirit. By water, we may church history, they've kind of argued what this has meant, whether this was Jesus and His side being pierced in water and blood coming out, or blood and water, or this is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so as we go to baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see this witness of Jesus Christ. But John is speaking of some fixed point to his readers, basically something that they can go back to and they can see that God has testified that this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so as we look at this, we see kind of the bookends of the ministry of Christ in one, His baptism, which is by water, and His crucifixion, which is by blood. In these two realms, all of Christ's life and all of God's approval of it is fixed within these two monumental points. The Bible doesn't teach of Christ doing a simple miracle anywhere in His life until after His baptism. He didn't preach a sermon. He didn't do anything fantastic as we can understand. Not much is recorded about Jesus' life before His baptism, signifying that at this point in Jesus' life, when Jesus Christ was baptized, He entered into the ministry or the work in which God has given Him to do. It was at the baptism of Jesus Christ, as we read, when John was preaching at the Sea of Galilee, at the Jordan River, and as He was preaching there, that one greater than Me would come, that I'm not worthy to take off His shoes, I'm baptizing you by water, and He will come baptize you by the Holy Spirit. And here comes Christ stepping onto the scene, and He looks at John, He says, John, baptize Me. And as you know, Matthew records the account, and John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you, I need to be baptized. And He says, suffer it to be so for now, for the law must be fulfilled. And here at this pivotal moment in the life of Christ, in the ministry in which He came to do, here He come under the law. You see, Jesus didn't need to be washed from any sin. In the Old Testament, baptism and ceremonial washings was an idea of putting away sin or cleansing or purifying oneself. And so when you come here in John preaching and saying, repent from your sins, turn from your wickedness, believe God and turn back to God in your ways. And so they were in that old muddy river and they're being baptized to put off this type of life. And here comes Jesus, not needing any of this, yet associating Himself with humanity by being baptized. And here, Christ going down the river, coming up out of the river. And the Bible says, God affirming Jesus Christ by a voice out of heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is Him. To the one, the front runner who was filled by the Holy Ghost, even in his mother's womb, would know Him, that he could hear this voice, and he saw from heaven the Holy Spirit descending down upon Christ in the form of a dove. And so John and all there could realize, this is the one who was to come. This was the Messiah. This is the one God has sent into the world. And John is simply bringing our attention back that God has testified to the gospel. He has testified to Jesus Christ, and He has done so at the Jordan River. And not only do we see that by water, but also by blood, as He has mentioned. Many of us are reminded of the crucifixion of Jesus. And won't you turn with me? Let's turn back to John chapter number 19. It wasn't just that Jesus needed to be like us or associate Himself with us, though He had no sin of His own self, but Jesus Christ came to die in place of sinful man. He did not come just to be baptized and just to walk this life and live under the law. He came so that His life might be shed, His blood might be shed for our own sin. You can't separate the two. You can't have a suffering servant without understanding that suffering servant became flesh and walked among us. That He is our high priest and He can sustain us. And He was righteous and holy. And you can't have a sympathizing Savior who never suffered. And they go together. And John doesn't separate that. He reminds us not by water only, but also by blood. And so here in chapter number 19, we see how God brought out the reality of Jesus is affirming Jesus' crucifixion. In verse number 34, it says this, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forth came thereout blood and water." Verse number 35, "And he saw it and bare record, and his record is true, and knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the Scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him should not be broken." And again, another Scripture saith, "They look upon him whom they have pierced." What is he saying? He's saying one of the ways in which we see God affirming Jesus Christ at Calvary was the fact that He has prophesied about Jesus Christ in Calvary centuries before Jesus came. We know of the Old Testament two places, in particular of Psalms 22. That gruesome scene when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 53, "Who's believed our report, and to whom in the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up as a tender plant, and he'll be rooted out, and he will have a undesirable features about him." He's saying that God has affirmed him because what Christ is doing is fulfilling the Word of God, His own prophecy that God has given. God has affirmed him by all of the events that took place. So you're reminded that in the midst of the time that Jesus was on the cross, around the third hour, that pure darkness covered the face. That as he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We look at the scene of the cross and it is pitch black, as if God turned his back on his only begotten Son. Such a phenomenal event. Not only do we see the darkness that came upon the face of the earth, but also the earth quaking and the rock shaking at his death when he says it is finished. These things are not just explained away. It's the reality of God demonstrating here at this particular moment, at this particular time, at this particular person upon the cross, something is different with him. It's not a normal thief's death or a heretic or somebody else. This is something beyond that, something beyond us, if you will. To me, one of the greatest demonstrations of God's approval and affirmation of Jesus Christ at Calvary is when the Bible says, "And the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom." Consider the priest in the temple. And that very place that they could not see and could not look upon is standing wide open in front of them. The Ark of the Covenant that would have been hid from their eyes except for once a year, and the high priest here now lays bare for them to see, because the way into God, the access, the door had been opened up. And John is simply saying that God, through these miraculous events, has demonstrated, has testified to who Jesus Christ is. But not only that, we see even with the blood of the resurrection, Peter saying of the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts that he has not left his Holy One to see corruption. But raised him from the dead. And John is bringing us back to that reality. This is the testimony of God. Now I know that we look at it, we talk about giving our testimony and sharing our faith, but in the reality, when we look at the gospel is not our testimony necessarily. The gospel is first and primarily God's testimony of His only begotten Son and His plan for redemption. That's why there is power in the gospel, because this is God's word of His Son. And both from the baptism till the crucifixion, and as what He says in verse number 8, they're in agreement with the work of the Holy Spirit, because from the beginning, the day that the Holy Spirit descended upon him at the Jordan River, to the day of His resurrection, to the day of His crucifixion and resurrection, the Spirit has testified over and over again to who Jesus Christ was. Nicodemus knew that as he came to Him. He says, we know You're from God because nobody else can do what You did. The miracles and the works in which He's done. And John is just simply bringing us back to this reality that the gospel is God's testimony of His only begotten Son in whom He is well pleased. In whom He is well pleased. Not only do we see that in John's dialogue here in these verses with us, but verse number 9 says, going back to 1 John chapter number 5, the unity. Verse number 9, he talks about the reasonableness of this, the reasonableness of the gospel. And he says it this way, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Maybe you recall at some point Jesus talking to the children of Israel, and he says, if you being wicked know how to give good gifts unto your children. And so Jesus is simply using this argument that you know how to give food to your children when they're hungry. You do that all the time. And yet you are wicked, you're sinful, you're prone to selfishness, you're prone to ill motives, you're not always right, you don't always do the right thing. You that are bent, you're not righteous inherently. You're fallen, you have a fallen nature. Yet if you know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? And so Jesus is simply using the argument, if you know and you're in this condition, how much more will not your Heavenly Father give good things unto you? John is saying the same thing. If you take the word of man, and someone comes up to you and tells you after church, you go out to eat to a restaurant and you say, I would like to order this steak right here. And they say, we're sorry, sir, but we're out of steak. Now, it wouldn't make much sense for you to go and say, I don't believe you. You're lying to me. I want to see the manager. I know you got steak back there. He's saying, but you take people's word for it. You assume, and most of the time, you assume the good of people, and you take their word for it. And if you take the lesser man's word for it, who's been known to lie, how many of you ever told a lie? Me and a couple of them anyway, right? And yet you would take their word for it. I would take your word for it for the most part. He's saying if you would take the witness of a man, if you would let a man stand in the testimonial booth and give a testimony about an event, you would pretty much take that testimony. He said, how much more would you not listen and hear the word and testimony of God? Going back, God has testified to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has come to do. And if you would take man's testimony, how much more ought we to lean and rest upon the testimony which God has given us? How much more seriously and trustworthily is the gospel of Jesus Christ if we can take a mere man's word for something? It's infinitely greater. I mean, we're looking and he's reminding us that God, one, He cannot lie. He doesn't change. He knows the beginning from the end. This is His plan. This is His Son. This is His judgment that's dealing with it. It's His creation. And He's saying that if God is giving us this witness, it would almost be unreasonable, illogical, foolish for us not to rest in it. Let's back to what He's coming to in verse number 10 and 11 and 12. Notice, not only is it the reason... noble gospel, it demands attention. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself, and he that believeth not on God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not that the record that God gave His Son. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life through, and this life is in His Son. And so John reminds us that the gospel demands an answer. It's the most important question. It's the most important thing that you can consider. It's the most serious contemplation in life that you can give. How shall we answer? And the gospel demands it, you know. John saying that we that believe have that witness of the gospel that's within us. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 16. He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's exactly what the gospel demands. It demands belief. It demands an answer. And those who believe, those who've received the gospel, those who have committed their life to Christ, the Bible says the Spirit of God indwells us, and that witness and that work of the life and work of Jesus Christ is applied to our heart. And He witnesses to us that we're in Him and He in us. But those who don't believe, those who reject the gospel, those who put off the gospel, those who explain it away in some other way, those who stick their fingers in their ear and just doesn't listen or don't listen, He says they call God a liar. That's pretty sober, isn't it? Because the gospel is never neutral. Either at the hearing of the gospel, at this morning the gospel demands, yes, this is the gospel, yes, this is what I have believed, yes, this is what Christ has done. Or at the hearing of the gospel, we, in the other side, we say, no, I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not believe what he has said. Because it's never passive. It's never, well, you know, we can just explain it away and we don't have to deal with it now. And in fact, just to be honest with you, if you're here this morning and you're one of those who've never answered the call to the gospel, then you have called God a liar. And you've assumed that your life will be the same as it is today, tomorrow. And the urging that today is the day of salvation and now is the accepted time, you've scoffed at because you've put off that which God demands of you now, and that is to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. Your silence, your procrastination is nothing more than your rejection of Jesus Christ. The gospel demands an answer. And at the hearing of it, at the listening of it, it receives one. Either one of rejection or one of acceptance. There's no middle ground with it. That's what he's saying. That they that have the gospel, they that believe in Jesus Christ, they that believe the witness of God, have that witness not only of the gospel, but that witness that lives within them. But they that don't charge God as a liar. The charge of God is a liar. It is worth noting as we look at this and consider this thought that, you know, sometimes we as Christians, we hear the Word of God, we say it's the Word of God, it's an inspired Word of God, we hear doctrine, we assent to doctrine, this is true and that's true, but we live out in our life a much different truth, as if what God has said is not true. As if we can stay in our rebellion, as if we can hold on to our sin, as if we can keep bitterness, as if we can harbor up prejudiceness, as if we can keep all this stuff and still feel like we're right with God. And the whole time in our walk, we're saying, God, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're not right about this. You're not right about this. I'm wiser than you. I'm smarter than you. At least at this point, I don't have to deal with this in my life. What about those times when we struggle and doubt in our life about God's love and His work in our life or His faithfulness? Isn't those moments where we are weighing out whether God is true, whether God is a liar? I find sometimes I remember of a story I heard several weeks ago that a preacher had given to the lady who had come to him, and she was asking for forgiveness, praying God for forgiveness for 100 times or so, or more than that, over something in her life. And she come talk to this preacher about it. And she said, I just can't get peace over it. Got guilt and all this stuff. He said, you know, you need to just fall down and repent. She says, I've been doing that. And he says, no, you need to ask God to forgive you of your arrogance for not taking Him at His word. Because the Word of God says, as John says earlier, that if you confess your faults, that He is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all. Isn't that a sober thing? Not just for those who reject the gospel, but for you and I who might reject the Word of God. Sometimes our greatest need of repentance isn't repentance of known sin. It's repentance of our disobedience. Repentance of our unbelief. Repentance of us charging God foolishly. Job, as it spoke of him and his life and all that he did, and he says, in all this, Job did not sin against God with his mouth. He didn't charge God. Sin against God in that way. That's very sober to think. Notice the consequence of the gospel. There's always the command, and that's that way for you and I, not just at the preaching of the gospel, but the preaching of the Word of God, what it commands of us. What it commands of us. But fourthly, the consequences of the gospel. And he says that in verse number 12. Well, actually 11 and 12 go together. And it says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." The consequences of the gospel is eternal life. But notice, God is exclusive. God says in the Old Testament, "I will not share my glory with another." He says in Isaiah that He looked around, there was no God beside Him. No, he didn't know of any. And if He's the creator of the world, don't you think He'd know of someone? But He says there's none. God does not, and in our world and in our day, in the day in which we live, we kind of cringe at these notions. Our society cringes at these notions of what the Bible says. It's archaic, it's out of date, it's not politically correct. But what we see here is that God is saying that God has given us eternal life, but not just in any way we want, not just in any facet we want, not just in any place we want. But He says, in His Son, and that's it. God is exclusive. He's not saying that all roads lead to heaven and all roads leads to forgiveness and everything else that you want to do, it's okay, God understands. No, He's saying that the only access to this eternal life is through His Son. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter number 14, verse number 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man, not most men, but no man can come to the Father but by Me." As we, even in Sunday school, listening to the lesson this morning, realizing, yeah, Jesus Christ is a Savior, but you got to have all this other stuff. No, from beginning to end, salvation is only seen and only obtained through Jesus Christ, and nothing else that you can do can add to that. As I said, in our world, this is an absolute statement. There's no wiggle room. There's no other view. There's no other opinion. No, God is set in stone. This is the way it is through Jesus Christ. And yet now we live in a world that says, well, you know, for me, you know, heaven for me is like, or, you know, being saved is kind of like, or I think we all ought to, that's just my opinion. But all these statements fail to realize the importance and the reality, the soberness of the gospel. That for all men and all nations and all colors and all languages, it is only Christ. It is Him alone. There is no other way. God is very clear with this. And you and I, as born-again believers, you and I as a church, ought to always be very clear of this. Not arrogant and not boastful, not proud, but we ought to be very firm, very strong, very steadfast in this one point, that Jesus Christ and Him alone is the means of salvation. John reiterates that in verse number 12, doesn't he? There's only one Savior, one gospel, one way. In verse number 12, he says this, just simply, to have Christ is to have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God, notice what he says, has not life. And so this morning, if you're one of those here who have explained away the gospel or put off the gospel or you're not born again, if you don't have Jesus Christ, then you don't have eternal life. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's clear cut. Paul says it. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not His. John says that if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. But the gospel isn't a message of facts and ideas. It's a message of relationships. It's a gospel that is meant to be believed. So that's the gospel that's given to you this morning. What do you do with it? How will you answer to it? For those of you that are here this morning and you've been born again, you have the Son of God, and the Spirit of God is witnessed in your heart that you are His. Be reminded that God has verified all of His Word, and that all of it is true. Let us trust Him. Let us rest on it. Heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment. What has God said to you this morning? Where are you at? Have you answered to the gospel message in your life? Have you put it off? Explained it away? Have you ignored it? Have you been trying to do the Jesus thing with everything else? Just being a good person? All of those are rejections to the testimony of God. And dear friends, in the end, all those rejections will be met with their desire, and that is to be rejected by God. But now is the time, and today is the day of salvation. Would you turn your heart towards Him? Commit your life to Christ. Repent of your sins, even where you're at. For those of us here, maybe you're here, maybe you need to repent because you've charged God as a liar. Not in those words, but in your actions, in the way you live, in the way you're going about your daily life. You're not living obedient to Him. You're not following Him. Would you repent of that? Have that restored fellowship with Him this morning. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. God, we thank You for Your testimony that You have given us. And as John says, we know Your testimony is true. Not only by the historical realities of Jesus Christ, His life and ministry, the miracles and all the things You've done there, but in the recording by Your Spirit, You have given us Your Word, and You have given us Your witness in our hearts. Thank You for that. And God, we pray for each here this morning. I pray that You would just encourage them in their faith and in their walk and in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.